in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, i.e. to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. So this is the first indication that we get that Paul's heart is to get to Rome, to get to the heart of that Roman Empire. But first he's going to travel up through Macedonia, down into Greece, then back up through Macedonia again and start sailing down the coast to try to get to Jerusalem. At one point, he stops off so that he can meet with the Ephesian elders. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus and get distracted, but they come to him near the coast. And And at that point, he then says to the Ephesian elders, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he wants to go to Rome, but he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, it's not going to pan out, perhaps, as he intends, that imprisonment and afflictions await him. He continues on down the coast, eventually reaching Caesarea, and there he encounters a prophet called Agabus, and Agabus takes Paul's belt and binds his own hands and feet with that belt and says, thus says the Lord, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And Luke says that when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, well, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul is resolute in heading to Jerusalem. Whatever happens, he's ready to face anything, all the consequences. So he arrives in Jerusalem. The disciples are worried because of all the reports that are circulating about him, that he's encouraging Jews to forsake the law and he's preaching to all the Gentiles. And so they advise him to sort of show that he still observes the law, to go to the temple, to purify himself, and to sort of tell them that after the 7 days of purification, I'll bring an offering. But before those days are fulfilled, a group of Jews from Asia stir up the crowd, seeing him in the temple with some other people and thinking that those other people are Gentiles, that he's desecrating the temple by bringing Gentiles in there. They drag him out of the temple and start beating him up. At which point he's rescued by some Roman soldiers. And they try to ascertain from the mob, why are you beating this guy up? But, you know, one says one thing, one says something else. They can't get any sense out of them about what's happening. So being taken away, he's about to be taken to the barracks by the Roman soldiers. And he asks to speak to the crowd. And they say, well, okay, go on then. So he starts speaking to them in Hebrew, their own language. And they all quiet him down. They listen to what he says. And he explains how he used to go around persecuting the Christians and trying to imprison them. In fact, he was sent to Damascus to round up Christians and to put them in prison. But then he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. And, it's all going quite well until he then mentions, and then God said to him, I am sending you to the Gentiles. As soon as he mentions that, then the crowd go ballistic again, and the Romans have to take him away into the barracks for his own safety. It's interesting that Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they missed that mission totally. They're offended that the good news of Jesus is going to the Gentiles. But God intended Israel originally to be a light to the Gentiles, that they might know him. So let's pick it up at that point. This is where we go pick up the scripture. So, up to this word that he's been sent to the Gentiles, they were listening to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, good idea, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, who was the commander, and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. When I started preparing this, I read this passage, I thought, why is this passage even here? You know, you could have skipped this whole bit and gone into the next bit and not even had this whole section. So why has God put this in there? I often ask that of some awkward passages. Why has God put it in there? Because he's obviously got a purpose for putting it in there. And what I felt God saying was that citizenship is important. Something about citizenship that is important, both in the natural, but also in the spiritual as well. See, being a Roman citizen brought certain benefits and privileges. You had a right not to be bound, to be presumed innocent until proven guilty, and certainly not to be flogged. And the tribune had come dangerously close to crossing a line that would have got him into serious trouble himself. Also, a citizen could actually appeal to Caesar and had the right to be taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And actually, Paul would later make use of that right and was taken to Rome to stand trial. When we talk about citizenship, at some level, we'll also talk about identity. Our citizenship plays a role in shaping who we are and what we value, what's important to us, how we live, for example. Our citizenship of this country and growing up in this country has influenced our worldview, and it's influenced the way we behave and the way we are. Sorry, I meant to. Yay. For those of you who are South African, don't worry about that. Put your own passport in there or any other nation. But growing up in this country influences who we are. And this has been quite apparent to me when in Israel just recently and seeing the celebration for the bar mitzvahs and thinking, wow, why don't we ever celebrate like that? But it's cultural. They've grown up in a culture where that is normal and natural to them. But for us, we're rather more reserved as Brits, aren't we? You know, we don't celebrate and dance around quite in the way that they were doing, you know. Kathy's planning a wedding. I've just been with her on Saturday trying to plan a wedding to a Nigerian groom. And we start then encountering different worldviews, different views of culture and how this will work out. So it's quite interesting. And yet we're all created the same. We're all flesh and blood. We're all identical, really, in God's, you know, God has created us all in his image. And yet, because of where we grow up and the culture we grow up in, we have a very different worldview and understanding and picture of things. So where you grow up makes a difference. The citizenship that you have makes a difference. But Paul wrote, Paul wrote that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We are citizens of God's kingdom with the benefits and privileges that brings. Forgiveness, mercy, reconciliation to God, a God who adopts us into his family as his children, becoming our Father. We have the benefit of being joined to a community of believers who will encourage us and strengthen us and help us. We have the benefit of being filled with the Holy Spirit as an advocate and comforter for us, who will teach us and encourage us. There's lots of benefits when we come in to the kingdom of God. This is really good. Because we are citizens of God's kingdom, that reality should therefore increasingly shape the way we live and what we value and what we prioritize. Just as living in this country has influenced us and changed us, so being part of the kingdom of God should start to perhaps undo some of that and change some of our views and some of our priorities in life and our worldview. We're called to leave behind the old way of life and to embrace that new culture and that new worldview that is the worldview and the culture of the kingdom of God to which we now belong. So citizenship is important. I think this passage is just trying to sort of set a context of citizenship as being important. So let's carry on now. So, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune, the commander, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Whatever spirit or an angel spoke to him." And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. Well, that worked well for him, didn't it? He's still none the wiser, this poor tribune. I feel very sorry for him. He does his best, but he can't find out what on earth is the problem for Paul. So, Paul declares to them, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience." For that, he gets struck on the mouth. He criticizes Ananias, the high priest. Others say, "He's the high priest. What are you doing saying that to him?" And then he apologizes, quoting a bit of the Torah. Now, a number of people have questioned, why didn't he actually recognize that he was the high priest? Why did he know that he was the high priest and therefore hold back from criticizing him? Because obviously he didn't want to do that, because he wanted to follow the Torah and not to criticize the rule of his people. So what happened there? Well, some people have postulated that his eyesight was poor by this time, because there is a bit where it's written about, "You'd have plucked your eyes out for me if you could have helped me because of the affliction that I had." Possibly. Maybe because he'd been away a long time. A number of years had gone by. And perhaps the high priest had aged a bit and he didn't really recognize him. Possibly. I prefer the rather more sarcastic view that he didn't recognize the high priest because that's not the way a high priest should behave. Telling somebody to be struck contrary to the law is not the way the high priest should be behaving. The high priest is meant to be upholding the law. He should be exemplifying God's ways. He, above all, as the high priest, should be exemplifying God's ways, being a model to other people. But Ananias, this high priest, has gone down in history as being known for his greed, for being liberal with use of violence on others. And Josephus, a first century historian, said that he used to confiscate tithes for himself and would use them to bribe the Romans and to bribe other Jews as well. So he was not an upstanding character at all. So I think Paul is sort of paraphrasing here, saying, you know, you're not behaving in a way that I can recognize you to be the high priest. You know, because you're not living up to the standard that you should live up to. In contrast, Paul starts his defense by saying, I have lived my life in good conscience up to this point. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? A high priest who should be the one upholding the law, who is not, and who is breaking the law all over the place. He couldn't make the same claim as Paul made. There's a high priest. Nice little outfit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're ambassadors for Christ. And though perhaps in that context he's referring primarily to himself and those who are with him ministering the gospel, I believe this is a call to all of us, that we're all to be ambassadors of Christ. We're to represent the King. We're to represent his kingdom. And that's a high calling and a high responsibility that God has chosen to place on us. We should show through our lives what it's like to be part of the kingdom of God. What are the values and the atmosphere and the culture of the kingdom of God? And so the challenge to us is between like the high priest and Paul's statements. You know, do we behave in such a way that we demonstrate our faith and hope in our actions and our lives, so that other people can see that? Do we demonstrate it? It's not just a case of inwardly adhering to some belief, but it's about the outward expression, that people can see in us the faith that we profess, the way we live our lives aligns to what we profess. So Paul has an opportunity to share his message to this Jewish ruling council. And we haven't got everything that he said, but we've got the summation at the end of it. And he declares to them that it's due to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial there. And that starts a strong argument, a violent debate even, between the two sides, between those who say there is no resurrection, and those who say, yes, there is. No, there isn't. Yes, there is. No, there isn't. Yes, there is. So this debate gets going until Paul has to be rescued out of the midst of them. Since returning to Jerusalem, Paul has experienced opposition and at times violent opposition. But it is giving him opportunities to to speak to more people than perhaps he would have done otherwise, to speak to that mob who quieted him down and listened to everything he had to say, and then to the whole Sanhedrin as well, who coincidentally had been the ones who sent him out to Damascus to persecute the Christians when he got saved by God. So he had the opportunity to go in and to tell his story to the Sanhedrin about how he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, which is great. Opposition sometimes opens up new opportunities. In this case, for Paul, it certainly did. So my encouragement this morning is, don't think that God can't use the difficult times to outwork his plans and purposes. We don't all go through easy times. Life is not a bed of roses. We do sometimes face opposition. We do sometimes face trials. But God can use those difficult times as well to outwork his plans and his purposes. And sometimes through those, he will open up opportunities that otherwise wouldn't be open to us. So, Paul's back in the barracks, and then it just says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You must also testify in Rome. That must have been music to Paul's ears, because he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be able to preach the gospel in the heart of the Roman Empire. But he'd also said he was willing to die if necessary in Jerusalem. He didn't know what faced him when he got there. And though he had the desire to get there, he had no way of getting to Rome at that point. But God encourages him that it's his plan too to get him to Rome. And the thing is that God had already planned how he was going to get him to Rome. Not just a case of, I want you to go to Rome, but I've got a plan that's going to get you to Rome. That's great. Paul had the desire, but God had the design. He had the desire to get to Rome, but God had the design of how he was going to get to Rome. When we submit ourselves to God, there's a picture of reconstruction of Rome, if you can see it. When we submit ourselves to God as a subject of the king, then he can use us more freely to fulfill his plans and purposes. Now, when God speaks to us, we don't have to work out the how. How is this going to come about? How is God going to do this? What can I do to assist God in making this word come to fulfillment? If God's spoken, then he already has a plan for the how, even if we can't see it. So we just need to submit ourselves to God and let him fulfill his words. And then we can expect the unexpected, as Paul would have to do. So, how are we doing? I might just summarize this next bit, because this next is a big chunk. If you want to read it, it's verses 12 to 35. So there's a big chunk, and it's about half a dozen slides, and time is marching on. So, basically what happens is those Jews who stirred up the mob earlier decide that they will take a vow that they're going to kill Paul. They're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. And to get the council, to get Paul to be brought down to the council again. Paul's nephew overhears this plot. This is the first time we hear he's even got a nephew. But Paul's nephew overhears this plot, goes and tells Paul, because Paul is as a Roman citizen, more in protective custody than in prison. He's allowed visitors. So the nephew goes and visits him and tells him about this plot. He gets taken to the tribune and tells the tribune his plot. So the tribune gets the two centurions to get a very large contingent of soldiers together to take Paul to Caesarea. He writes a letter to Governor Felix to explain why he's sending this man there. Basically, he still doesn't know why he's sending him there. So he also says, I'm going to get his accusers to come to you and then you can sort it all out. But basically, I don't think there's anything that this man has done that deserves imprisonment or death. Of that, he was sure. So they all traipse off at overnight, where nobody can see them. They leave at 3 in the third hour of the night, so I guess about 9 p.m. And they take him off to Caesarea to meet with Governor Felix. So God's plan for Paul was to witness in Rome, and nothing was going to stop King Jesus from fulfilling his plan. But the plan was triggered by Paul's nephew. And so we hear nothing of this nephew other than this small little bit role in this play, if you like. He's just a bit actor who comes in, does his little bit and goes off, whilst the main actors carry on the big picture. So we hear nothing else of him, but he was pivotal in God's plans. He had a small part to play, but he was pivotal in God's big plan. And encouragement to us is that we all have a role to play in outworking God's plans and purposes. Whether it's with our friends and colleagues, our neighbours and families, or even on a bigger scale, locally, even nationally. We all have a part to play. Sometimes it can be just the little things that can have the biggest impact. And not to look down on those little things, because those small things, that gentle word, that act of kindness, can actually have big impacts further on down the road. So the encouragement to us is not to talk yourself down. Don't ever talk yourself down that there's not much you can do, because God, if you're willing, God will take what you can do and will use it for his purposes and make it something far bigger than you believe it could be. So as we look at this whole passage, this whole passage is being a call to recognize that we are citizens of God's kingdom, to embrace that new culture of God's kingdom, that worldview, that way of living that is the kingdom of God. To recognize that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and to let our lives demonstrate to others and reflect to others the culture and the ways of the kingdom of God. And also that we are subjects of the King. And as we submit ourselves to God's plan and let him outwork the how, then he can do great things through us. And not to put ourselves down by thinking there's only a little thing that I can bring. But as we bring that to God, God will use that to far greater effect. So be encouraged in those small things as well. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, Lord God. Father, thank you you've made us citizens of your kingdom. Father, thank you that we are forgiven, that we are brought into a relationship with you, that we can call you our Father. Lord God, I thank you for that. Lord God, I thank you that you call us to be ambassadors in your kingdom, to reflect your love, your compassion, and who you are to those that we encounter day by day, Lord God. Father, thank you. You are a good God that we represent to other people, Lord God. And Father, we want to just give ourselves to you and humble ourselves before you and say, God, would you use us, Lord God? Well, Lord, whether we have a small part to play or a big part to play in your purposes, God, we want to be those who willingly are open to you to use us how you want to use us, that your purposes may be fulfilled, that your kingdom may be extended, and that you may receive all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.